The nativity scenes in our homes at Christmas would not be complete if we didn't have at least one camel and a wise man or two. But what do we know about these travelers who went to great lengths to find the King of the Jews? Today on Truth for Life Weekend, Alistair Begg makes three observations about the ones who set out on a journey to Jesus.
I want to consider with you what I'm going to refer to as an unexplained compulsion, and then an unexpected destination, and then what we might refer to as an unrestrained reaction. An unexplained compulsion. We're not told what compelled these individuals to make the journey that they did. And so it is difficult for us to say just exactly what it was that moved them and drove them in terms of internal conviction and compulsion. What we do know is what we're told, and that is that they had a fascination with the cosmos. Such was their background and their setting. And their interest in this star, as it is referred to, and if I may say, I take this as a miraculous phenomenon provided by God for a specific context involving these individuals. Who are these individuals? Strictly speaking, they're not astrologers, nor are they astronomers. I think the best thing we could say about them is that they are scientists in the best kind of science. They are scientists, if you like, with a theological bent, with a philosophical interest. And these particular individuals, along those lines, were apparently combining their interest in, if you like, the cosmos, with a knowledge that they had received from somewhere of messianic expectations. So that because of the way their minds worked, they saw that the movements of the spheres were directly related to events that took place on the earth. So that these cosmic manifestations governed in their minds, or at least influenced human life and history. How do we come to this inner compulsion that causes them to take the coalescing of these notions of messianic expectation and cosmic interplanetary activity and say to one another, you know what, I think we should follow the star? And some said, well, we don't know where it's going to take us. Yes, but I think it'd be a good idea to go. Everybody else stayed at home. What's happening here? You see, God is a great God. God is seeking worshipers. God is able and willing to employ all kinds of situations, circumstances, signs, in order to move those upon whom he has set his love in the direction of his dearly beloved Son. God uses all kinds of things, creates within man an inner compulsion. Unexplained. Secondly, in the text itself, we realize that they arrive at what we can legitimately refer to as an unexpected destination. Right up until this week, I have always imagined that the wise men rolled into town, as it were, and headed immediately for Herod's palace. And that may well be the case. But as I read it again, I realized it is possibly not the case, because they're not summoned until verse 7. Now, of course, they could have been present, gone away, and were resummoned. Of course, this is not a main or a plain thing. But it is equally possible that what had happened was they had arrived now in Jerusalem, and their presence would have been felt, and their inquiries would have been reported, and the word would have reached the royal court that there are a group of folks here, magi, and they're going around the Jerusalem and they're asking, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? They've got some story about a star that they've been following for quite a while. responds to this on the part of he who is the king, King Herod, who has been put in position by the Romans. Although he is not from the line of David, he's Idumean. He's paranoid. He's already had one of his wives killed, a couple of his children too. He's not a person to be toyed with. He lives in the fear that accompanies such paranoia. And as a result of that, when he hears this, Matthew tells us he was troubled. The verb actually means he was inwardly shaken and he was upset. Well, after all, if you think about it, if this was to take hold, if this notion was to spread, if there were to be an uprising, then his own position would be in jeopardy. So he needs to get to the bottom of it and assembles all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, verse 4. His question is straightforward. I need to know where the Christ was to be born. He's not asking the question, do you think there's going to be a Messiah? Does anyone have any ideas about the possibility, the idea of a Messiah coming? No. He says, I need to know where the Messiah is to be born. How do we know the answer to this? Well, the fellow said, it's straightforward. Micah gives us the answer with a little piece of 2 Samuel thrown in there. In Bethlehem of Judea, this is what was anticipated by the prophets. Quite interesting, isn't it? That the star could get them so far, but it couldn't get them all the way there. Yeah, whatever started you off on your journey, or wherever you are on your journey, you tell me you had a dream or something happened like that, I'll know whether God is at work in it if and when he brings you to the Bible and brings you to his Son. If he doesn't bring you to the Bible and bring you to his Son, then it's probably more to do with pizza the night before than it is with any kind of divine intervention. Because the purpose of God, the Spirit of God, is given to God's people to draw God's world to God's Son. That's how it works. So the star may lead them along the way, as it does, accommodating himself to their scientific endeavors, but eventually it brings them here. And the answer that is to be found is the answer that is found in the Scriptures, and the answer that is given by the people who know. These are the theological scholars of the day. These are the ones who study the law of God, and they are the ones who give a definitive answer. Now, don't let's miss the contrast that is here. Here we have these fellows that we're regarding as kind of theological scientists who are arriving with a great concern to get an answer to this search. And here in the precincts of the palace, we have the scholars. And the scholars don't seem remotely concerned about it. The scientists, if you like, care, but they don't have the answers. The scholars have the answers, but they don't care. The Magi travel 800 miles in search of an answer. The scribes aren't interested in going 6 miles down the road to Bethlehem to meet the answer. What does this tell us? Well, it tells us a number of things, but at least this. The fundamental mistake for these individuals, the theological boys, the biblical boys, the fundamental mistake lay in confusing a knowledge of the Scriptures with saving faith in the one of whom the Scriptures speak. Okay? So the fact that we know certain things about the Bible, the fact that we may become orthodox in our convictions regarding things, that we may be able to answer questions by going chapter and verse to somebody who says, well, where was this Messiah supposed to be born? Oh, we can say with the scribes, well, it was Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it was spoken, and so on. The people say, what does that mean to you? I say, well, nothing much. Oh, you mean you know all the answers, but you've never met the answer? That's what we find here. Herod, having received his answer, then sends for the wise man. He does it secretly, as we might anticipate. He wants to know when the star appeared. What an interesting question, isn't it? Can you tell me when you started with this star business? Now, we know by reading on in the text just what he has in mind. We know from verse 13 on that he has a murderous plot to deal with the supposed king of the Jews that has emerged. Therefore, he needs to know what the window is in terms of a time frame when he executes his murderous plan to deal with these children, these boys that have been born during this period of time. So presumably what they're saying is, well, we started this project with the looking up 2 years ago or so, and it's been a long time coming. Okay, he says, well, thank you. That is very, very helpful. I appreciate that. And, you know, if you could go and make sure you find this child and then bring me word that I too may come and worship him. What he's doing is he's actually fulfilling the plan of the evil one from the very beginning, to destroy, to kill, to murder. And he spreads, if you like, a hellish net out. And unwittingly, he includes these magi in his plan. They don't know that he's a flat-out con man. And off they go. God is going to intervene once again in their lives to make sure that doesn't happen, because he's sovereign. But they leave the palace which spoke of might and wealth and stature, and they arrive, you will notice, at the house, the place where the child was, verse 9, and going into the house, verse 11. So from a palace, which would seem a most likely place for a king, to a house, which seems the most unexpected place for a king. There is no might here. There's only frailty. There's no wealth here. There's only poverty. There's no stature here. There's only lowliness. Makes me think of the fact that many people turn away from the story of Jesus because it just is an insult to their intelligence. It's an offense to our pride. Oh, come on, they say. All this stuff in some house in Bethlehem. Joseph had obviously upgraded from the manger, and time had elapsed. And as is true in the gospel records, what is quite striking is the absence of description. Verse 11, and going into the house, what was it like? We don't know. They have 3 rooms, 2 rooms, a roof on the top. We know nothing. Did it have wall coverings, a fireplace? Was it cozy? Was it Spartan? Nothing. Going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Didn't worship them, worshipped him. And they proceed accordingly. Now, we have to be careful when we read the Bible that we don't deviate from course when considering the person of Jesus in one of two ways. Either thinking of Jesus and conveying the truth in a way that is insufficient in relationship to his divinity, so that we have a Jesus who doesn't appear to be completely divine. The flip side of it is that we convey a Jesus who doesn't appear to be completely human. And what we actually have here is he who, in the words of the creeds, is fully God and fully man. Therefore, as fully man, he is fully boy. And as fully boy, if he is 22 months, you've got an idea of what you're dealing with. There was no throne. There was no beatific vision. There is nothing in the outward circumstances to say to anybody who shows up, oh, look, here is the King of the Jews. Here is the King who will rule the kingdom forever and ever. There was nothing there to say it. In fact, the reverse. Because what they saw was a wee boy with his mother and with Joseph. And their response dramatically is an unrestrained reaction. Unrestrained. It just speaks of the spontaneity of it all. And going into the house, they saw, they fell, they worshipped, they opened, they left. In that order. Now, presumably, In the interchange that took place, which is not recorded for us, Mary and Joseph would have filled in the blanks. Inevitably, they would have said, "And what is his name?" And they would have said, "Jesus." And they would have said, "What usually happens is he named after this or named after this? Is there significance in the name?" "Oh, yes," says Joseph, "there's significance." He says, "You know, you tell me that you showed up here by a star, that my encounter was via an angel. An angel came to me and said, and his name will be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That this little boy that's in here is the Savior of the world." This is Christianity, dear folks. This is what you believe if you're a believer. You believe that in this encounter, in this house, in this Bethlehem scene, with those who had set off on an inexplicable mission, they are now confronted with the Savior of the world. And what is Matthew doing? Well, he's making it clear that the plan of God from all of eternity to put together a people that are his very own is unfolding here right in the very beginning of things. That all the nations will come. Here you have the Gentile kings. He came to his own. His own did not receive him. The scribes had the answer to the question but weren't interested in him. The Magi came 800 miles because they longed for something. If you're interested in the Bible, it's just academic disputation, arguing about this and that and the next thing, coming up with intriguing notions of things and ideas, bits and pieces to fiddle with. I feel badly for you. You cannot see the wood for the trees. The main things are the plain things. Matthew begins here in 2, with the nations of the world are beginning to come. Matthew ends his gospel in the words of this little boy. Now in his manhood, what does he say? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Who in all of humanity can make such a statement? Save the Christ, the Messiah of God, the one who finally in the book of Revelation is to preside over a multitude that nobody can count. The light for all of the nations, the kings of all of the earth. The awareness that one day at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue confess. That there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Yeah, this doesn't play today, does it? I know the thoughts of some of my friends. And I was saying this to them. They're going, you are totally out of your mind, Beck. I mean, why would they have to come from Persia? They got good gods in Persia. They got spirituality in Persia. They got a way to make sense of their existence in Babylon. Why would they need ours? Because there is only one name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Only one. That's the significance. There is no other name. Can I end by asking you, how about you? How have you started on this journey? Has God been using something recently in your life, an event, an occurrence, something that just kind of knocked you a little sideways or left you wondering? Somebody said to you, "Have you ever read the Bible?" You said, "No, you've started. You haven't quite found your way all the way through the story into Bethlehem." Do you know what the prophet says? Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. You will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart. You see, this is really the whole story of the unfolding drama of Christmas. Seeking, finding, trusting, worshiping. Have you come to Jesus? Have you opened up your treasures? You given him your life? You said, "You know, this is where I am. This is who I am. This is the gift you've given me. This is my intellect. This is me. Have you ever fallen down and worshiped him? Perhaps someone on this journey has reached the destination and it suddenly dawns on you. The reason I have begun to seek him is because he had previously begun to seek me. He waits. He will not wait indefinitely. That's why the Bible always says, today is the day of salvation.
Jesus is waiting. That's a powerful reminder from Alistair Begg. This is Truth for Life Weekend. Alistair will close our program with prayer in just a minute, so please keep listening. Maybe as you heard the story of the wise men today, you realized that you too are on a journey to Jesus. Or like Alistair mentioned, maybe you've reached the destination and you're at a place in your life where you recognize Jesus is waiting for you. If you're interested in finding out more about a relationship with Jesus, we want to invite you to visit truthforlife.org/the story. There's a helpful video presentation there that explains how Jesus was born to be our Savior and how his sacrifice on the cross frees us from sin and offers us salvation. Again, visit truthforlife.org/the story. At Truth for Life, we have a singular focus. We teach the Bible, and we do it so men and women can hear God's Word and come to know and love and trust the Lord Jesus Christ to save them from their sins and to lead them to eternal life. Teaching the Bible plants and waters the seed of saving faith, but only God can cause His Word to grow. That's why Truth for Life teaches directly from the Bible each day of the year, so that God's Word can do God's work in the lives of all who listen. If you're already a believer in Jesus Christ, you recognize the importance of being in God's Word regularly and setting that example for your family as well. So with 2020 winding down, we've selected an easy-to-use 52-week devotional guide that is designed to help you and your family spend a few minutes each day in God's Word during 2021. This book is called Exploring the Bible Together, and we love this book because it lays out a program for us that is easy to manage. Each daily entry includes a scripture reading, a couple of questions for you and your children to talk about together. It even gives the answers to the questions. If you're a parent looking for a pattern of family worship, the book Exploring the Bible Together is a great way to begin your adventure in God's Word. Visit our website, truthforlife.org, to find out more. Now here's Alistair to close with prayer.
Father God, for your Word, we give you our humble praise. We thank you that it is a story of amazing grace. That although humanity, mankind, we, despite all that you made known of yourself, turned our backs to you, choosing to worship substitute gods, to fill our minds and our lives with things that do not, that cannot satisfy, when you had every legitimate right to be done with us, yet again, in your mercy, you forbear. So that it is your loving kindness which leads us to repentance. God grant that this day we might meet you at the place where you keep all of your appointments, at the cross of your dearly beloved Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.
I'm Bob Lapine. We hope you're enjoying this Christmas weekend and looking forward to a happy new year. Next weekend, Alistair starts the year off with a new series called Christian Basics. I hope you can join us. The Bible teaching of Alistair Begg is furnished by Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.